some of the effects of the division. Cursively, or sort of as an overview, we open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 9. And maybe I should give you a note as sort of a heading. Before we begin, maybe we better pray. It would be a good idea. Father, we thank you for this opportunity once again to share your word. And we pray that as we look into various aspects of the divided kingdom, that God the Holy Spirit will utilize these for application in our lives relative to things today. In Christ's name, amen. Last time we met, or somewhere along the line here, we said that the divided kingdom was a long period in Israel's history. It lasted from 930 to 606 B.C. Sometimes you'll find the date 586 here, because that is when Jerusalem is actually destroyed. Now in the ninth chapter, this is the ninth chapter, or maybe the 11th, that's not the passage I wanted. Verse 9. Chapter 11. Would you turn to chapter 11? And we'll look at some of the causes of the division. Okay, these causes are listed actually in the 1 Kings, chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11, and 12. And there's not a list of causes. There's just some things in there that the Lord indicates why Israel was divided. In chapter 11, there are two pinpointed causes. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, verse 9 I'm reading, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. In other words, Solomon had been warned two times. And in direct theophanies, Solomon had been warned. He was warned, first of all, remember, in the early part of his reign, when he asked the Lord for wisdom, how to govern this people, then God told him that he would supply everything he needed, but that he was to walk in covenant relationship. Then he was warned a second time after the building of the temple. So it said in this verse, in verse 9, that the God of Israel had appeared unto Solomon twice. Verse 10, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from you, and will give it to your servants. So there's two causes there for the division of the kingdom. One, disobedience. The disobedience of Solomon. Now the two warnings. I didn't write the first one down. The first one came in chapter 3. The first one is found in 1 Kings 3, and verses 5 through 13. The second warning is found after the building of the temple in chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Solomon takes wives of the potentates of practically all the foreign nations that amounted to anything, and very shortly thereafter he began to build pagan temples for his wives. Okay? So Solomon is, if you want another note under this, these warnings are disregarded by Solomon, and you'll find expression of that in chapter 10, verse 27 and 28, 11, chapter 3 and 4 through 8. You'll find it, those are two good places. Let's look at those. Chapter 10, verse 27 Well, that's not a good passage. That's not the passage I wanted. No. Disregard this first one. Let's look at that second one. Chapter 9. Well, it might be the other one. Well, let's look at the chapter 11 passage, verse 3. Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father, and so on. Then it starts listing some of the gods that he worshipped. Okay. Now, back in verse 4:13, the Lord says, I'm not going to do it, however, in your reign. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom. Pardon me, verse 12. Notwithstanding, in thy days will I not do it, for David thy father's sake. But I will rend it out of the hand of your son. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. In other words, he says, your son is going to reign, but he's only going to have one tribe with him. The other 10 tribes I'm going to sever from the southern tribes. So what you actually have in this passage then is two reasons for the causes: the disobedience of Solomon, and then you have divine discipline. Okay? And that divine discipline is recorded in chapter 11, verses 9 through 13. Now there's another side to this, humanly speaking. In other words, there's going to be a willingness on the part of the people to sever their relationship from the southern kingdom. And one of the things that stirs up that willingness on the part of the people is the excessive taxation that Rehoboam continues. In other words, Solomon had an excessive tax structure. He had to support all of his wives. And when Solomon dies, some of the wise old heads from around Israel come to him and say, look, this thing can't go on. The middle class is taxed too heavily. And Rehoboam does not respond. And so there becomes a willingness on the part of the northern peoples to separate. You find that story recorded in chapter 12, where you turn over there, and we'll look just very briefly at it. So you get some idea of the flavor of these times. And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass, when Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon, and he had dwelled in Egypt, that they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying. Now Jeroboam is going to be the first king of the north. But before he becomes king, he comes with these leaders, and they say this in verse 4, your father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make the grievous service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. Take away the tax structure. And he says, get out of here for 3 days and come again. And people departed. And King Rehoboam consorted with the old men that stood before Solomon, all of his advisors and so on in the court. And his father, while he was yet lived, said, how do you advise that I may answer these people? And they said unto him, if you will be a servant unto this people this day and will serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and he consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said, what counsel do you give that I should answer this people, which have said, make the yoke of thy father upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him, verse 10, spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy. but make it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. In other words, if you think my father's measures were oppressive, you wait till you feel the burden I'm going to put upon you. Now, unfortunately, Rehoboam was an egotistical young fool. And he took the advice of some egotistical young fools. And he reigned for 17 years, but Judah went down, just straight down during his reign. They went down economically, politically, and every other way. And this was one of the reasons. So in verse 13, when Rehoboam stands before the people, it says he answered them roughly. He forsook all the counsel that the old men had given him. And he spake unto them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. And my father also chastise you with whips, but I'll chastise you with scorpions. Now that gave a lot of impetus for the northern tribes to leave. And the one of the results of that is a sort of a tribal jealousy that grows up, or animosity. Animosity between tribes. In other words, you want to remember that the money that Solomon, that Rehoboam collected, came into the coffers at Jerusalem, and hence Judah then would become the wealthiest tribe. And it was really the northern tribes that were the most productive of the tribes. So there was an animosity, and that is recorded in the in these verses 12, 14 through 16. Okay, so we read. Just keep reading there. Verse 15, wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now, see, God did not force Rehoboam to reject the counsel of the old men. But the prophecy had already come to Jeroboam that he was going to be the king of the northern 10 tribes. And the way it's worked out humanly is, here come all the people to Shechem, and Rehoboam is up in Shechem in northern territory, which is Sychar in the time of Jesus. It's in Samaria. And while he's at Shechem, and they're gathered for this coronation, this royal coronation, the heads of all the tribes come, and they say, and Jeroboam among them. And they say, now, this taxation is very difficult for all the people to live with. And we believe that we ought to be alleviated from it. So he says, well, I'll tell you, I'll answer you in a few days. He calls together all these wise old heads, and he had to make an option. And instead of opting for what the wise old heads told him, he opted for what the egotistical young fools told him. And then it says, all this came to pass because this was going to fulfill the word of the Lord, see? Just like when Jesus was crucified. But the decision was Rehoboam's, and he made the wrong decision. But God didn't force him to make it. This is that working together of a human volition where it fits into divine sovereignty without God forcing the issue. So verse 16 sort of sums up this basis for division. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion do we have in David? Meaning in Judah. Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. And from that time, Israel then becomes known as the northern 10 tribes, see? Judah the southern tribe. Okay. Now that jealousy was prefigured somewhat by the first 7 years of David's reign. Remember, David reigned from Judah for 7.5 years before he became king of all Israel. But now it comes to a breaking point, and we have then the division. From here on, we're going to have the division. Rehoboam in the south, Jeroboam in the north, 19 consecutive kings in the north, 20 consecutive kings in the south. Okay, any questions about that brief synopsis of the immediate causes for the division? All right, just hurriedly then, let's look at, I want to get to one of the, I do. Yeah, causes. Okay, we'll make this point too. Now, some of the effects that come out of this. Okay? First of all, politically. Okay. Both sides are going to be weakened politically. In other words, the kingdom of Israel will never be strong again. There will never be a unified Israel again after this point in history. In the north, it would probably pay you, if you ever read these sections, if you study them, that you have a capital. The capital is first at Shechem. That would be under Jeroboam. And then the capital is moved to Tirzah. T-I-R-Z-A-A-H. And then finally the capital is moved to Samaria. And this becomes the finalized capital. Let's see, I didn't bring my note on which. This is Jeroboam. Under Jeroboam, the capital is at Shechem. The capital is moved to Tirzah under Baasha. The capital is moved up to Samaria under Omri. Omri, I believe, isn't Omri the father of Ahab? If he is, then Omri would be the sixth king of the north. In other words, by the time you get to the sixth king, the capital has been moved twice. Yes, Omri is the father of Ahab. So he is. This is the sixth king. By the time you get to the sixth king, the capital is at Samaria, and it will stay there for the rest of the kingdom period. There are 19 total kings in the north. Okay? Now the north, of course, had the advantage numerically. It also had the advantage economically. Advantages to the north. Because in the north you have your more productive climate. You also have a commercial area that the north touches. More foreign communication, better trade routes, better land, so on. The south is isolated somewhat. Since the south was not to have trade with Egypt, there wasn't hardly anywhere they could go. They were isolated somewhat, but they were divinely overshadowed. In other words, the south is not going to apostatize as fast as the north. And I forgot to bring the sheets on apostasy. Dave, would you go in my office, and on that back shelf, all the way against the wall, there are some dittoed sheets on apostasy that look like this. Would you bring them, please? Okay. The important thing that we're interested in are the concepts of their faithfulness to Jehovah, however. So religiously, now, we've already mentioned, of course, that they both apostatized, but maybe we better get that down. In general, both sides end in total apostasy. Okay? But the South has the longer and better record. Did you get them? Okay. Why don't you just pass those out? You just hand them out there. But the South has the longer and the better record. Okay. Okay, point one. We'll just say a few words about the North. In the North, Jeroboam sets the pace. Jeroboam 1. He sets the pace. He sets up two golden calves that we've already looked at. One just 12 miles north of Jerusalem in Bethel. and the other way in the north at Dan. And that is recorded in 1 Kings 12, 25 through 33. Okay. He is warned about this by the prophets. God sends a prophet to tell him what's going to happen, that his house is going to be cut off. But he pays no heed to them. And of course, it takes 200 years for that prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, in the south, Rehoboam apostatizes. Rehoboam follows his father, is what the Bible says. Follows his father Solomon. But the south has several revivals. Okay, now, Dave passed out this sheet where I tried to diagram the course of apostasy and reform in the northern and the southern kingdoms. And this is the chart that I was trying to draw last week that didn't work very good. But if you look at that chart, you'll notice that there are two vertical lines on the page. These are the two key lines. The one is labeled apostasy to the left, and the other is orthodoxy to the right. And the division of the kingdom on the top line begins in 930. And then we have these two divergent lines. One is dotted, which represents the north. You'll notice that we swing it way over toward the line of apostasy almost immediately. That would be to represent Jeroboam's golden calves. Rehoboam is not too much better, but not as bad, apparently, and we keep the line over here. All of this is arbitrary, the way we've drawn this. So the south line follows down over here. Now, you'll notice that on the left column in the northern kingdom, if you want to write yourself a note, under that word northern kingdom, you could put 19 successive kings. And then over to the right in the southern kingdom, you could put 20 successive kings. Now, I have some mimeo forms on those, and I'm going to have Mrs. Lee type those up for us as soon as she gets back from her family reunion to let you know the passages and the dates that these kings served and how you can keep track of them. You can know which is the 7th and the 17th if you want to. But on this sheet, I didn't have room to list all of those kings, so I just picked out some highlighting points. Like on the left end of the northern kingdom, we have Jeroboam's golden calves. Then we have Ahab and Jezebel's Baal. Then we have Elijah at Carmel. Then we have Jehu. Now Jehu is the evil Knievel of the ancient world. In the 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 20, it says somebody was trying to relate to another person how fast this person drove his chariot, and he says his driving was like unto the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth furiously. You heard about Evil Knievelowski, the Polish Evil Knievel? Evil Knievelowski jumped over 30 motorcycles with a team of horses and a wagon. So over here on the left, under the Northern Kingdom, we've listed sort of just a few highlights. There's so much in there, right? You'll notice we have Hosea and Amos mentioned, very old prophets, pre-exilic prophets, opposed to moral and religious decay. But finally you get down to 722 B.C. when the north falls. Okay, and out here we say sin destroys Samaria. Well, that's the capital, see. Samaria is besieged by the Assyrian armies for 3 years. And then finally falls. Okay? Now, you'll notice where the kingdom falls, we have the line converging to the left to apostasy. Well, in the south, you can see the line sort of juggles around. Jehu who was a northern king, murdered, exterminated the king in north and also the king in south. He killed them both. And for a while he eliminated Baal worship, and then he slides right back into it himself. And so the line in the south sometimes swings way left and then way right when you have revivals. You'll notice down near the bottom of the page, near 600 B.C., right about 620 it actually is, you have a great revival under Josiah. And these were the days when Daniel was a young boy, and Ezekiel was teaching home Bible study. Very exciting times. There's a big revival. But very shortly afterward, then total apostasy, back to the left, and the south falls in 586 B.C. Well, you can take that paper home and maybe refer to it once in a while if you want to. The idea here in our religious attitude of the day is that you have both sides moving toward apostasy. Now, consequently, what happens then is when you have apostasy, in that day you had a decline in the voice of the priests and Levites. They were just sort of drifting along with the tide. They weren't calling people back to Levitical economy. Most of them leave Jeroboam and go to the south. Most go to Judah, according to 2 Chronicles, chapter 11, and verses 14 through 17. But nevertheless, they're not functioning too well. And consequently, then, we have a need for the prophets. Okay, now there had been prophets up to this time, but not with the frequency and not with the numerical concept that you're going to have from here on out. Prophet was God's spokesman or representative to the king and to the people. Many times he spoke directly to the king and to the leaders. The prophets were primarily for foretelling and also for forthtelling the will of God. They were preachers. They were moralists. Okay. And you could summarize their message this way. Forsake the idols and trust God. Your trust in God will be manifest by your obedience to Him. If you are not obedient, you can expect punishment to follow accordingly, and oftentimes they specified what the punishment would be. Okay. Now, there were also false prophets, you see, as you would expect. Always on in an ancient kingdom, you would have prophets who were hired that worked for the government. They were part of the priestly system of ancient times. So everybody had prophets. So some of them were false prophets, some of them may be true prophets. The prophets you read about in the Bible, practically all of them, are independent men. They're their own men. Okay. Now what I'd like to do with the little bit of time that we have remaining is move to that second story on your page. I'd like to talk about Ahab and Jezebel just to sort of give you the flavor of the divided kingdom, of what the times were really like. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 28, we'll work a little bit on this story. If you have any questions, why stop me? Are there any questions about what we've said so far relative to background material? Well, what we're going to do over the next successive weeks is sort of pull out some of these characteristic stories, some for the north. We'll work on northern ones maybe first, and then work on southern ones as we move along. In verse 28 of chapter 16, you have the beginning of the story of Elijah, actually. So Omri, which was the sixth king of the north, slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. In other words, he is worse than Jeroboam 1. He is worse than any of the previous six kings of the northern kingdom. Now, the apostasy, of course, was a great Baal apostasy in the north. And so he introduces that in the next verse. It came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Now you notice the name, the endings on those names. See, they're named after their gods. Jezebel. Ethbaal. Ethbaal was the king of the Zidonians. So, Ethbaal. He is the king of Sidon, of the Tyre and Sidon family of nations. Now, the way he got to be king was that he was a priest of Baal. In other words, he was a male harlot. Is that the way you would say that? A male prostitute. He was a male prostitute in the temple of Baal. And an opportunity came for him to kill the king of Sidon. He apparently was a leading priest of Baal. And he murdered the king of Sidon and then proclaimed himself king. Now that's the kind of family that Jezebel grew up in. And Ahab opts to marry Jezebel. He probably did it sort of politically, but she is a controlling type woman. And she ends up running the household. We know quite a bit about Ethbaal and about Jezebel and about that area because of the Rosh Shamra, the Ugarit scrolls, Rosh Shamra. In fact, we know a lot about Baal. You notice that Ethbaal is named after Baal. Has Baal been mentioned here yet? Yeah, they went and served Baal and worshipped him. Ahab worshipped him. Then it says in verse 32, he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. Can you imagine? Here in the northern kingdom of Israel, he actually builds a temple to Baal. Now, Baal is the common Canaanite term for Lord or Master. It would be like the word Kyrios in Greek among the Canaanites. But Baal is one of the chief male deities of the Canaanite pantheon. He is the He is the male god of agriculture. I want to show you how important a job he had. He is the male god of fertility. Let's put it that way. He is the male god of fertility in agriculture. If you want to have a good crop, you bring an offering to Baal. Baal's temple would have been a good temple to work in. You'd really had a lot of business. He is the male god of fertility among families. If you want to have children, you'd come to see Baal in that age. Come to worship Baal. He is the male god of fertility among domesticated animals. Now you'll find him represented as, you know, in various cultures as a god of other aspects too, but it seems as though this concept of Baal permeated the Canaanite fertility cults. Okay. Now his female counterpart, here is the male. See, whenever you have a fertility cult, you have to have male-female gods. So his female counterpart would have been Ashtoreth. Okay, she would be the female goddess of fertility, and sometimes she would be the goddess of productivity, or maybe the goddess of war, depending on what culture she was in. She is the Canaanite equivalent of the Greek Astarte, of the Roman Venus, and of the Babylonian Ishtar. Okay. Now, generally, Baal was worshipped in a high place. He was worshipped via sacrifice. He was worshipped via ritualistic mules. He was worshipped via licentious dances. And he was also worshipped by prostitution, both male and female. They had temples in the, or they had private rooms, private chambers, where you had priest prostitutes and where you had priestess prostitutes. So you read in the next verse, verse 33, Ahab made a grove. Now that word shouldn't be translated grove. That's unfortunate. You don't erect a grove. This is an Asherah. An Asherah in Hebrew. A-S-H-E-R-A-H. An Asherah, excuse me, was a high place. It was a high place temple. Okay. Usually on top of some hill. Okay. Now that simply means that he not only made a temple to Baal in the city, which was very customary. Anywhere you had a big city, you would have a big temple, like you had the temple of Astarte in Ephesus. King James translates Astarte, Diana, the temple of Diana, in Ephesus. In every big city, they would pick out some favorite deity or deities and make a temple to them, see? But out in the countryside, on top of these hills, they would have these groves where they worshipped. A grove is not the right word. They would have a high place with various increments of worship to the false deity. And Ahab actually did this. He built it. So we read in verse 33, "And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him." Okay? Now if you'll skip down to verse 17, in the midst of that apostasy, there comes a man on the scene named Elijah. And Elijah, whose name means "my God" is Jehovah. See, he has Yah on the end of his name. My God is Jehovah. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, mountain country. All of a sudden, Elijah appears on the scene. He gets access to Ahab, and he says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain these years except according to my word." We have no introduction to Elijah. All of a sudden he appears on the scene and he utters this fateful prophecy like an egotistical prophet. Only what he's saying he has been commanded to say by the word of the Lord. In James, in the New Testament, those words were uttered as a prayer. Or they were stated as though they were a prayer. But he makes them as a direct indicative statement to Ahab. Now, can you imagine that scene? Here comes Elijah, this mountain, rugged individual, mountain man, very little known, comes to Samaria, capital of the north, which is in gross apostasy, and assumes to obtrude on the kingdom and tell the king what to do. Well, the word of the Lord also told him to get out of there, verse 2, which was probably a good thing. The word of the Lord came unto him saying, "Get thee hence. You've said enough, now get out of here. And turn eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, which is before the Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you." And you all probably know that story of how Elijah was cared for by the Lord. The Lord led him to the widow of Zarephath, and how the Lord provided for him in the successive years. Okay, 3.5 years transpire. 3.5 years go by and there isn't any rain in the north. Terrible drought. So chapter 18 opens with that period of history in Ahab's reign. Verse 1 of chapter 18. And it came to pass that after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I'm going to send rain on the earth. And Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so that Jezebel, and this is not the Obadiah the prophet, this is another Obadiah, but this is a man who had great respect for Jehovah, but did not leave the apostasy of the house of Ahab. But he still maintained his respect for Jehovah. Well, Jezebel had previously murdered all the prophets in the north, except 150 that Obadiah was able to hide in a cave. And you read about that in verse 4. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land unto all fountains of water, and unto all brooks, peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the best beasts. Now he cared very little for the people, but he was very much interested in his herds and his stock. Well, you can imagine how much the drought had accomplished by that time. They were very, very hard up for water. So Obadiah and Ahab divide the land and they begin searching for water. It's under that condition that Obadiah finds Elijah, verse 7. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, and fell on his face, and said, Art thou that, my lord Elijah? Are you Elijah? Verse 8. And he answered him, I am. Go and tell Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. Well, Obadiah is going to protest that in the next verses, okay? When you get down, finally Elijah talks him into it. In verse 15, as Elijah said, and Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. And Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. 3.5 years have passed, okay, and these two meet then in verse 17. Came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? He gave a lot of credit to Elijah when really it was Jehovah who was troubling Israel. But the prophet got the blame. Well, the prophet says in verse 18, he throws it right back at him. He says, I have not troubled Israel, but you have troubled him in your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Jehovah and have followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Now, that is indicative. You see that statement in verse 19. You have it repeated again. Well, I don't see it. But they eat at Jezebel's table. Here you have 450 prophets of Baal. You have 450 prophets of the Asherim. So you have 850 prophets on the state payroll. They eat at Jezebel's table. See, she pays them. Always in history, in ancient countries, up until, and it's only been relatively, well, we still have it today, even among Christendom. But always among the ancients, you always had a payroll of priests and prophets. They were paid by the state. They were paid out of tax monies. And historically, that has proven to be a bad thing, both for the state and both for religion. One of the great things about the Radical Reformation, the radicals of the Reformation, was that they didn't want to have anything to do with state governments in terms of monies. One of the bad things about the magisterial reformers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, was that they united the church with the state. And I don't know if it's still true or not, but is the Lutheran Church still the state church of Germany? Western Germany? I think it is. All the Lutheran pastors get paid by the government. Now, that's still true in Sweden. State Church of Sweden is Lutheran. I don't know what they would do in Switzerland now, because Switzerland is at least 55% Catholic. It's no longer Reformed. I don't know what they'd do there. That doesn't matter. They still could be the state church. Could be the state church. I won't get off too far on that. Even in the Israelitish system, the Levites were not to be paid by the state. They were to live off the tithes of the people, which is another story. But even they weren't corrupt on that, and God had to raise up the prophets, who were all independent men. Well, they sat at Jezebel's table. They were paid by the state. They were fed and clothed and everything else. So Elijah says, get all of these together and bring them to Mount Carmel. Now, Mount Carmel, you know, is that promontory on the, right here, on the east coast of Palestine. Be a prominent place in the northern kingdom. Be about right there in relationship to the Sea of Galilee. And that formed a perfect place to challenge the whole public of northern Israel. Everybody had a ringside seat. So he's setting up, of course, this challenge for the prophets. So in verse 20 you read, so Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered their prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. Or if Jehovah be God, if Jehovah be Elohim, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Now notice the reaction of the people. Won't you notice the influence of leadership on people? And the people answered him not a word. They had been so influenced by their traitor kings and leaders that when they were challenged to a direct confrontation about the living God, they just stood there. It wasn't until God performed a miracle that they said anything. It's tragic. Still true. That relates to the influence of leaders. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord. He meant that literally. He really thought he was the only one left. He was only 1/7,000 of the prophets. They hadn't bowed the knee to Baal, but he didn't know it. It's interesting, though, that where were the 7,000 when he was on Mount Carmel? Where were they? Okay. He says, Baal's prophets are 450. Baal has 450. The prophets of the Asheroth are 400. This is the National Council, and this is the Roman Catholic Church. And they're all together. All eat off the state, they could. Then said Elijah unto the people, I remember the best. Then let them therefore give us two bullets, and let them choose one bullet for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. Put no fire under it. I'll dress the other bullet. I'll lay it on wood. I'll put no fire under it. Then call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. What a sense of humor Elijah had. Just think, he had to think this up. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, verse 25, choose you one bullet for yourselves. And he said, choose anyone you want. You get first choice. Call on the names of your gods, but don't put any fire under it. Okay? And they took the bullet that was given unto them, and they dressed it. They called the name of Baal from morning until even until noon. I'm sorry, I read that wrong, didn't I? From morning even until noon, saying, Oh, Baal, hear us. Boy, they were really agonizing in prayer. They were praying through. There was no voice, nor any that answered. So then they decide to throw themselves on the altar. I mean, they sort of really get involved. They run up and they just hurl themselves on the altar and they agonize some more. Still nothing happens. Now Elijah, he really gets angry. He wasn't following the modern concepts of love in verse 27. He mocked them. He said, "Cry louder! For he is a God." And maybe he's talking to somebody, or maybe he's out chasing somebody down. Or maybe he's on a journey. Or maybe he's sleeping and he has to be awakened. All people who are healthy spiritually have a good sense of humor. And Elijah really had one. So he took his advice. The next person, they cried louder. Then they cut themselves after the manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. In other words, that's a form of self-inflicted agony. They were saying, maybe it's my fault. Maybe I've sinned, so I'll punish myself. See? Like some of the ancient cluck Christians who became ascetics. Remember that one, I'll never forget that. When I did a study on asceticism in church history, and I could hardly believe what I was reading. There's one guy, a mosquito bit him. This was down in northern Egypt. And he killed the mosquito, and then he got the guilt complex because he killed the mosquito. And he felt so bad because he had killed the mosquito that he decided he wanted to repent for that. He tried to think up a good repentance. Then he went out by a stream and took off all his clothes, and he was going to live out there. And they found him about 3 months later. He was dead from mosquito bites. There were just mosquito bites all over him. But he had apparently felt that he had repented. His name was the Younger. Got Pliny the Younger, but Pliny the Younger is not the right name. Can't recall the name. This all started to come about in the late 2nd and 3rd century A.D. Another fellow built a cross. And then drove nails through the wood where the nails were sticking through. And then every time he went somewhere, he carried it on his back with the nails up against his back. When the persecution of the Roman world stopped against Christians, then many Christians had a guilt complex and they felt that they had to persecute themselves. And so that's where some of the self-inflicted punishment came from, the concept that they were helping atone for their sins. It's a tragic thing, and it continued all the way to the Reformation. And then since the Reformation, many Christians, they don't have a belt of a chain around their waist that they beat themselves with. They flagellate themselves psychically for their sins. Well, this is customary among pagan religions. These people actually cut themselves. And old Elijah was just sitting there laughing. He was very ruthless. I sort of felt that way today about those criminals from Colorado. I feel that the police force that missed the other two, they ought to be called in and been dressed down and given some good target practice. And they shouldn't have carried out. They should only carried out one. They should have carried out three. How did they miss? I don't know. I feel like Elijah in cases like that. Well, look what happens. When it came to pass when midday was passed, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any answer, nor any that regarded. In other words, this had gone on all day. Can you imagine 450 prophets? So in verse 30, Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar. No sense of humor is really running wild. As great as would contain 2 measures of seed. He put the wood in order, cut the bullock in pieces, laid them on the wood, and said, get some 4 barrels of water. Pour it all over this place. They did it, and he said, now do it again. They did it. He said, now do it again. They did it 3 times. Verse 35 says, the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. Doesn't say where they got it. They're very close to the ocean there. Apparently some source of water there that had not dried up. Well, in verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet of God, came near and said, and in King James, he prays 64 words. Now, how long will it take him to say 64 words? Well, let's see here. Let's just see. Let's time it. All right? The prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. 18 seconds. And he prayed it conversationally. It's a conversational prayer. And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, licked up the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. See, when you have to have a miracle to say the Lord, He is God, then you have to have a miracle the next day, and then you have to have a bigger one the next day, and a bigger one the next day. That's why Jesus said when the man in Hades in the said, let me out of here so I can go back and warn my brothers. He said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe that one risen from the dead. I don't think this was a big revival at all in the north. The north continues right along its merry way. Well, it was a big victory for Elijah is what it was. Elijah said to them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. They took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and killed them all. Elijah said unto Ahab, get out of here, eat and drink, for as there's coming, the rain is coming. And then the next story tells how he prays, and it rains. Immediately after this story, in verse 1 of chapter 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and with all how he had slain the prophets with the sword. She wasn't alone. And she really gets her fur up. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You have 24 hours to get out of town or you're going to be dead tomorrow. And he was not afraid of 450 National Council preachers. He wasn't afraid of the Ecclesiastical Synod of the Roman Catholic Church. He stood up and spoke directly to them. He wasn't afraid of the king of the north. But when Jezebel said, get out of town, he got out. And he didn't stop till he got all the way down south by Horeb, by Mount Horeb, down in the wilderness. He actually got to Beersheba and he stopped there. He was hungry. Beersheba is about 100, at least 100 miles. And Mount Horeb, which is down the Sinaitic Peninsula, it must be 400 miles. I don't know how far it is. Elijah fled from Jezebel. Well, I read that story to illustrate the terrible apostasy that set in almost immediately after Solomon died. Solomon introduced it, and then it just runs its course. And whenever you have apostasy, you have a superabundance of human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint. I don't care in what age you live when you have apostasy. You have superabundance of human viewpoint and satanic viewpoint, and very, very little of divine viewpoint. And consequently, in apostasy, it becomes more important. It's always important to be in the Word of God. But in apostasy, it's more important to be in the Word of God because there is so much influx of human viewpoint coming at you all the time. I don't need to know if I hope I don't have to tell you that we live in the equal time of apostasy. If there ever was apostasy, we live in it today in this country. In Bible believing circles, there is apostasy. Tragic. And it seems as though that the people who name the name of God in the time of apostasy just sort of ride right along with it instead of bucking it with divine viewpoint. It's a great opportunity. The time of apostasy is a great opportunity to witness the divine truth. But we won't do it unless we're involved with the divine truth. Well, you have very little expression of divine truth in the north, except by men like Elijah. Now, Elijah was wrong. He was not the only one left. God tells him in the next chapter, in this chapter 17 or 19, that there are 7,000 just like himself. Okay, any questions about the story or about the times? Yes. Well, Benjamin isn't south of Judah in the... Benjamin is not south of Judah.
No.
Right. That's right. That's right. Here's Benjamin right in here. And here's Judah. And here's Simeon. In the settlement of the tribes. Now, the line... I don't know if there's a definable line that goes through here, but sort of part of Benjamin would be down in with this bunch here, but Simeon is totally lost sight of. He's never mentioned. So,
yeah.
Well, part of Benjamin is up here too. See, and just part of Benjamin is identified with Judah geographically, but as far as politically alliance, Benjamin is counted in with the north, with the northern 10 tribes, and Simeon is just. In fact, all three of these are going to be mentioned, referred to totally as Judah. So you lose sight of Simeon, and Benjamin politically is identified with the north, although geographically he's sort of split. Yeah. Yes, he will be mentioned with... Yeah. Simeon just is not mentioned, that's right. Yeah. Okay, any other questions? Okay, next week we'll look at some of the other indications that are happening in this time of division among Israel. Shall we thank God for this time? Now, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to share this dynamic story of Elijah and of the gross conditions of his day. We thank you that God the Holy Spirit opted to record this in Scripture, that we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that these things happened for our examples upon whom the end of the age has come. We pray for that sense of awareness, that concept of being informed about our day, that we recognize the apostasy of our day, but help us, our Father, that we not only recognize it, but that we combat it as effectively as we can with divine viewpoint wherever we are. We ask these things with thanksgiving and in Jesus' name. Amen.